Our scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Let's invite you to grab a copy of the Belgian Confession of Faith and turn with me to Articles 4, 5, and 6. We're continuing our series through the Belgian Confession of Faith, what we believe and confess based on God's word. And we'll be taking these three articles together this afternoon, Articles 4, 5, and 6. That's page 154 in the Forms and Prayers book. And so I'll read, and if you could just follow along, that would be wonderful. Article 4, the canonical books. We include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the book of Job, the Psalms, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the five books of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, the books of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, Philemon, the letter to the Hebrews, the seven letters of the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. Article 5, the authority of Scripture. We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. Article 6, the difference between canonical and apocryphal books. We distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus Sirach, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. So this is what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church, based on God's Word. Well, so far we've seen in this series, we've considered who God is as we confess from Article 1. We considered His nature and attributes, and then that logically led to the next article, which considers the question, well, how do you know that that's who God is and what He's like? And there we saw that the Bible teaches that God reveals Himself to us in two books, the book of general revelation and the book of special revelation. The book of general revelation is God's revelation in creation, where we know that He is our Creator, that He exists, and we get general attributes of God revealed in creation, His power, His glory, the wisdom of Him as our Creator. So He reveals Himself in this world, in nature, and also in man, who is created in the image of God, male and female. And we have a conscience that He's given us, and the law of God's written on our heart. And so we know that God exists. He reveals Himself in creation. That's the book of general revelation. But then He further, more clearly and fully, reveals Himself to us in the book of special revelation. And He reveals Himself in special revelation in many times and in many ways throughout redemptive history. And in special revelation, the main content of that is that He is not just Creator, but He is the Redeemer of His people, who redeems them through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel, the good news that we have believed. And He's revealed that throughout redemptive history in many ways, but finally, ultimately, in His Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. And that revelation now has been, according to God's loving care for His church, preserved in Scripture, the Bible, which we have before us this afternoon. That is His special revelation for us to pay attention to in these last days. And then our confession goes on to speak of the attributes of Scripture. What is Scripture like? And last time we saw that Scripture is the inspired Word of God, that it is breathed out by God, and as such has its origin in God Himself. It has a divine author. It's God's Word. But also God spoke through the prophets and apostles. And He did so in such a way that He did not override their personalities or speak in a vacuum, a historical vacuum. No, He spoke through them, preserving their personalities and in the time and place in which they wrote. And so we considered the fact that Scripture is fully divine and fully human. But ultimately, its source is in God. It's God's holy Word. And that leads naturally to this next attribute of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. John Calvin once declared that the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. In other words, what he's saying is that when we rightly understand the inspiration of Scripture, that namely that all Scripture is breathed out by God, then it naturally leads us to regard it as having the full authority over us in our lives, since it isn't merely the word of men, but it is the very Word of God, our Creator and our Redeemer. And so last week's teaching on the inspiration of Scripture naturally leads us then to consider the authority of Scripture and also the sufficiency of Scripture, as we'll consider next time. But first, we'll consider that today the authority of Scripture. And we'll see three things here. It's authoritative canon, it's authoritative witnesses, and then finally, it's authoritative functions. And that third point is just a really short one. So when we get there, don't panic. Which is to be a short one at the end there. But the longer ones we'll spend time on are these first two. So first, it's authoritative canon. When we talk about the scriptures being inspired and therefore having authority, the natural question is, which books are the scriptures? And we believe and confess, as we just saw when I read it, that the 66 books of the Bible, namely the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament that we list there in Article 4, are the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And we call this in biblical studies the canon of Scripture, the canon. But what do we mean by the canon of Scripture? Some of the children might have perked up at that mention of a canon. Well, children, we're not talking about, you know, a canon that shoots out cannonballs. This is a different kind of canon. The term canon comes from a Greek word which simply means rule or standard. Rule or standard. It's used a couple places in the Bible, and I think it's Galatians 6 and maybe Philippians 3. But it's a rule or a standard. In the ancient Greek world, this was the word for a measuring line, or what we might call today a tape measure or a ruler. And the Bible is our canon, our ruler, our measuring line. And in every covenantal relationship in the ancient Near East, there was a canon or a ruling constitution that defined and governed the relationship between two parties. And these covenants typically came in the form of what's called a suzerainty vassal treaty. A suzerain was a great king, the greater king, and the vassal was the lesser king. And the way this usually worked is perhaps a lesser king, a vassal king, was in trouble, and the greater king came and rescued that lesser king from another foreign power. And then that lesser king was to pledge allegiance to the greater king. Or it could have been that that greater king just conquered the lesser king. And it was, you know, pledge allegiance or die. But that was the relationship. You had greater kings, suzerain kings, and lesser kings, vassal kings. And the lesser king would then enter into a covenant relationship with the greater king and pledge his loyalty to that king. And typically the covenant would include a preamble that would invoke the name of the greater king. And it would have a historical prologue, which would recount the way in which the greater king had rescued the lesser king. And it would have a list of stipulations or commands, how this lesser king is to live now in light of that rescue. And there would also be attendant sanctions or blessings and curses for loyalty or disloyalty, obedience or disobedience, and also threats if you were to add anything or change the covenant. And the scriptures are the treaty of our great king, ultimately. They're God's covenantal canon or ruling constitution for us, his creatures, and ultimately his redeemed people. Broadly speaking, the scriptures reveal to us the name of God and his works of creation and redemption, how we're to respond to him in faith and obedience. And they promise us eternal life if we repent and believe, and warn us of eternal condemnation if we do not repent and believe. And so these scriptures are God's covenantal canon, his ruling constitution for his church. But we still must ask the question, which books are canonical? And notice that we confess, we include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. What we mean by that is that these books have been received as God's Word throughout all times and places, and not only by Reformed Christians, but by all Christians as canonical. And then notice that we go on to confess in Article 5 that we receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical, and we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. So we receive all these books We receive all those books as the emphasis of our confession. It's not so much that we approve all these books. We might ask, you know, which came first, the canon or the church? Which came first, the canon or the church? One URC pastor, Camilla Barger, puts it this way: the theological equivalent to the age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg, is the question, which comes first, the church or the canon of Scripture? Not only was this an important question during the time when the Belgian Confession was written, it remains an important issue today. Does the authority of the church precede the authority of the Scripture? Does the church give the Bible its authority and determine the extent of the canon? Or is the Holy Spirit alone fit to bear witness to those books which owe their origin to the inspiration of God? And we would say that that final option there, that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to do that. And there's a key difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics. As Protestants, we believe and confess that the canon preceded and created the church, and therefore Scripture alone is our final authority. Whereas Roman Catholics believe and confess that the church created the canon by approving which books were inspired, and therefore the church truly has the final authority in that system of thought. But notice, that's not our emphasis. We confess in Article 5, we receive all these books. We receive, not we approve all these books. Our Reformed forefathers were very careful in their language here. If we receive these books as the Word of God, then which comes first, the canon or the church? It's the canon. We simply receive them. And this language our confession uses is biblical language. This is what we see in 1 Thessalonians that we just read. Even before chapter 2, we read in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes to them, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And he says in chapter 2:13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He's so thankful that when he proclaimed the authoritative word of God, they received it as such, as the word of God, as having authority, as breathed out by God himself. And this is how it's been throughout redemptive history. Throughout redemptive history, God's people have received his word as their authoritative canon. It's never been the case that once God has spoken, then God's people are given the authority to approve the canon, and based on that approval, the Scripture then is given authority for the covenant community. Rather, the Scriptures already come pre-approved by God himself, and since he's our suzerain Lord and we're his vassal servants, we humbly receive it as authoritative. And this is what our Reformed forefathers stressed. John Calvin wrote, "For if the Christian church was from the beginning founded upon the writings of the prophets and the preaching of the apostles, wherever this doctrine is found, the acceptance of it, without which the church itself would never have existed, must certainly have preceded the church." Or Hermann Bavinck writes, "We must not suppose, however, that the church made this canon or granted canonical authority to the writings of the prophets and apostles. Rather, those writings, from the moment they were composed, were immediately authoritative in the church and operated there as the rule of life and faith." One illustration of this would be, you know, it's kind of like a child who acknowledges who his mother is. You know, you might go up to a child and say, "Is that your mother over there?" And the child says, "Yes, that is my mother." And by acknowledging that that's my mother, this child is not approving, really, ultimately, and making that relationship so, and really granting any kind of authority that wasn't already there in the first place. This child came forth from this mother. And by acknowledging his mother, he doesn't, you know, create his mother or create that relationship. That was there because she gave birth to him. In a similar way, the canon gave birth to the church. The Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts through the preaching of the canon of God's Word. And then we simply acknowledge it. This is the source of our faith. This is what gave us birth. We're born again by the Holy Spirit through the living and abiding Word, and that Word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you, the Bible says. And so the canon precedes the church. God first creates a church through the proclamation of His Word and is made effectual by the Holy Spirit. And then He rules the church by that same canonical Word and Holy Spirit. And that's why we confess then that we receive all these books, and these only as holy and canonical. And notice that we also say there that we receive all these books and these only. It's a good line to underline. These only as holy and canonical. That means that no other books are on the same level of authority as the 66 books of the Bible. Not even the Belgic Confession itself. The Belgic Confession itself is saying this is not on the same level of authority as these 66 books. The Belgic Confession, our Heidelberg Catechism, our Canons of Dort, and they function as an authority in our churches, but they're not the ultimate authority, the final authority. They are not the inspired Word of God. They have a derivative authority from the Holy Scriptures, and only the Holy Scriptures, these 66 books, are holy and canonical. And we could add that the Apocrypha is not Holy Scripture as well, as we confess in Article 6. Now, you may be wondering, what is this Apocrypha you're talking about? Maybe some of you have never even heard of the Apocrypha, but what is it, and why do we reject the Apocrypha as canonical? Well, the word Apocrypha is a transliteration of the Greek word apokryphos, which means hidden or secret. And the Apocrypha refers to a collection of books that are listed in Article 6 that were written sometime between 300 BC, before Christ, sometime between 300 BC and AD 100. And the reason our Belgian Confession speaks about these books is because just before our confession was written in 1561, the Roman Catholic Church listed them as part of the Old Testament canon at the Council of Trent in 1546. And they are in Roman Catholic Bibles to this day. But as Protestant Christians, we reject them as part of the canon of Scripture. And you may be wondering, well, why? Well, I'll give you at least five reasons why we should reject them as canonical. These are five reasons I've got from Pastor Danny Hyde and his wonderful commentary on the Belgic Confession of Faith. The first reason that we reject the Apocrypha as canonical is that the Jewish church never received them as canonical. They weren't written by prophets. And Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, anticipates that the next great redemptive event and revelation will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So they were never received by the Jewish church as canonical, as part of the Old Testament. Secondly, neither our Lord Jesus Christ nor the apostles ever quoted from them. In fact, Jesus divided the Old Testament into the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You remember in Luke 24 when he's on the Emmaus Road and he tells the disciples there, you know, how could you have missed it? All that the Scriptures say about me and my sufferings and glory. And it says that he taught them all the things concerning himself in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus doesn't say the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Apocrypha. He simply says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And third, they were not received as canonical by the ancient church. So they weren't received as canonical by the Jewish church or the ancient church. There's all kinds of quotes in the early church fathers that reject the Apocrypha as canonical and speak of them in a different category than the canonical books of the Scriptures. And it wasn't until the Council of Florence in 1438 that Rome decreed that they were inspired. And at the Council of Trent in 1546, they listed them as part of the Old Testament canon and then condemned anyone who rejected them. But up until that point, they were not received by the ancient church as canonical. They were simply read as any other ancient book and were distinguished from the canon of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Fourth, they contain historical inaccuracies and fanciful tales. For example, the book of Judith calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of Nineveh, even though Nineveh was destroyed years before Nebuchadnezzar's time. That's kind of embarrassing, right? Or the book of Wisdom describes Olympic-style athletic contests in the time of Solomon, although these games did not exist until the time of the Greek Empire. And there's also fanciful tales such as Bell and the Dragon. And fifth, they contain teachings that are in direct conflict with the biblical faith as it's contained in the 66 books of the Bible. And this is probably why the Roman Catholic Church, though, probably added them to the canon in order to support some of their false doctrine. Salvation by works is taught in Ecclesiasticus and Tobit, where it teaches that alms can make atonement for your sins. That's giving to the poor. Tobit also has the story of the angel Raphael giving magical directions for driving away the devil by the smoke of a fish's liver. So there you go. And during this, Raphael accepts the prayers that are offered to him, which, if you've read the book of Revelation, is totally wrong, right? Because whenever John is about to bow down and worship the angel says, "What are you doing? You cannot worship me. I'm just an angel. I'm a creation, part of the creation. We're only to worship God. We're not to worship angels." And yet, in this apocryphal book, Raphael accepts the prayers offered to him. Finally, the basis for the doctrine of purgatory is supposedly found in the words of 2 Maccabees 12, which mentions prayers for the dead. And so when you think about all these things, and that's just some of the main reasons they should be rejected, this is why we confess in Article 6 that we distinguish these holy books and the apocryphal ones. Now, does that mean if you have any apocryphal books in your home, you just got to burn them? No. Look at what we confess. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. And so the Bible alone, the canon of these 66 books, is our final authority. But how then do we come to know that these 66 books are the canon of Holy Scripture? And this leads us to our second point, its authoritative witnesses. How do we come to know that this Scripture, the 66 books of the canon, are the Word of God? Well, notice again what we confess in Article 5. We believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. There are two inseparable witnesses that testify that these 66 books are God's word, his covenantal canon. First, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the external witness of the Scriptures themselves, which are self-authenticating. And so in the first place, we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. It's important to note here that the Scriptures are inspired regardless of human response. But in order to receive their teaching, hearts must be illumined by the same Spirit who inspired these Scriptures. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2. When Paul says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." And listen to this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. Have you ever had that experience where you're trying to share the gospel with someone, you're reasoning with them from the scriptures, and they're just so skeptical about it, they think it's just foolishness. And to you, it's the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God. And it can be frustrating at times. Well, ultimately, unless the Holy Spirit opens the person's heart to believe these scriptures, they'll never believe, because they are spiritually discerned by the Holy Spirit. And so this is why we always have a prayer of illumination before the reading and preaching of God's Word, so that the Spirit would help us to understand and confirm God's Word on our hearts, so that we receive it as the authoritative Word of God. And even as Christians, we still need the Holy Spirit to make the Word effectual to us. This is why we have the prayer of illumination. This is why the office bearers of the church pray before every service that God's Word would go forth in power. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, the Holy Spirit must bless the reading and preaching of His holy word. And He does promise to do that. He ordinarily works through the means of grace, and the primary means of grace is the reading and preaching of His holy word. And even though some will reject it, that does not mean that it is not the authoritative, inspired Word of God. An analogy to this is Jesus Himself. In John 1, it says that the light shines in the darkness, that is Jesus, and the darkness has not overcome it. It says He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. Right? Many rejected Jesus, but that did not mean that He was not who He was, the eternal Son of God with all authority as God the Son. He was who He was regardless of human response. Nevertheless, revelation reaches its goal when it is recognized as such, and only the Holy Spirit can achieve this recognition in a person's heart, which is why John goes on to say in John 1 verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, those who did receive it were given the right to be called children of God, but it was by the Holy Spirit. They were born of God by the Holy Spirit. And so as necessary it is to reason with people from the Scriptures and to set forth rational arguments and solid evidences, and that is something we should do and be ready to do, to shut the mouths of skeptics and unbelievers. The fact remains that unless the Holy Spirit opens a person's heart, they'll never embrace the Scriptures with a humble faith. Danny Hyde writes this. He says, God, the Holy Spirit Himself, acts as an expert witness in a court of law, testifying to our consciences that these books are exactly what they claim to be, God's Word to fallen man. At first, this may seem subjective, but we are not talking about the witness of our spirit, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired prophets and apostles, the one who guided them to write, and the one who has preserved His word in the world. He objectively witnesses in them while we subjectively receive them. And so as we think about that, this ought to humble us, right? It ought to humble us, because if we have believed and have received this as the authoritative word of God, if that is if that is what you believe in your heart deep down, praise God for that, because it was the Holy Spirit who ultimately confirmed that in your heart by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so you have no reason to boast, you have no reason to be proud and look down on others who won't believe and think that they're just dumb idiots or something like that. No, you must praise God alone and boast in the person and work of Christ alone and in the work of the Holy Spirit alone. And secondly, this reminds us that we need to be praying. We need to be praying for our unbelieving family members and friends and others around us, that the Holy Spirit would do that work of opening their hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as authoritative, that they would repent and believe in Jesus, that the Spirit would give them, in fact, a new heart. And so the Holy Spirit is the first authoritative witness that enables a person to acknowledge that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. But there's also another authoritative witness that testifies to the authority of the Scriptures. Just as every trial is established in two or three witnesses, so we have two witnesses here, this Holy Spirit, that internal witness, but also the external witness of the Scriptures themselves. And these two things always work together. The Spirit always works with the Word. And so we must not only pray for the Spirit to illumine a person's heart, but then we must set forth the Bible as the authoritative Word of God and preach it as such. And the Word can take care of itself. We don't need to be embarrassed by God's Word. We can trust that His Word will do what it's going to do. It's going to do what it's sent forth to do. God's Word is effectual. Isaiah 55 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so we proclaim God's Word, both the law and the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the authority of God, and we leave the results to the Holy Spirit and trust that God will, that He'll use the Word to accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. God's Word is effectual and it's powerful. Jeremiah 23 says, "Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And the Word of the Gospel is the power of God and His salvation. Romans 1 says, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so let us not be ashamed of the Word of God. Not only does the Holy Spirit witness to the truth of Scripture and win our consent, the Word itself is its own witness. It's its own self-authenticating witness. We are so confident of these things that in Article 5, we confess that they also prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. Even the blind are able to see. They carry within themselves enough evidence to prove that they are from God, that even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. And so, for example, think of all the many prophecies in the Scriptures that were fulfilled in history. God told Abram that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years in Egypt in Genesis 15. And did that happen? It did. In the Old Testament, we have all kinds of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah that have been fulfilled in history. This is one reason I love our lessons and carol service at Christmas time. We have the prophecy of Isaiah 7 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And he was born of a virgin. We have the prophecy of Micah 5 that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And this too was fulfilled. The Old Testament speaks in great detail about the sufferings of our Lord in Isaiah 53. And the intricate details of his death in Psalm 22. It also foretells his resurrection in Psalm 16 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Joel 2, all of which have been fulfilled in real planet Earth history, so that even the blind can see that these things have been fulfilled in Christ. And not only do we see these things fulfilled within the New Testament itself, but we also have external evidence which corroborates with the Bible. In other words, the witness of the Holy Spirit to the authenticity of the Scriptures doesn't take place in a historical vacuum. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the historical facts of Revelation. And those things actually happened in history, and there's all kinds of evidence for it. And so there's a plethora of evidence out there, both internal and external, so that no one can really say that they reject the Bible's authority because, well, there's just not enough evidence. No, they reject it because they don't want to believe the Bible. Again, Kimmerer Barger writes, "Indeed, the catalog of Christian evidences is so extensive that we could spend hours upon hours detailing them. There's the historical evidence for Christ's resurrection. There are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. There's the archaeological evidence, which consistently and universally points toward the historicity of even the most disputed of events in Scripture. Then there is the amazing unity and agreement of the 66 books of the Bible, even though they were written over a 1,500-year span by various authors. We go on and on. There's enough factual evidence for the truth of the Bible that a blind person can see it. But until the Spirit makes someone willing to accept what the evidence tells them, they will not believe. They'd rather be blind. That's what Jesus says in John 3, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's why they ultimately reject God's word. They don't want to. They love the darkness, and they hate the light. They need the miracle of the new birth in their life. And the scriptures themselves speak with the weight and majesty of divine authority. They ascribe to themselves divine authority. Some even use the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Peter says that Paul's writings are scripture, the same level of authority as the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus himself refers to the 39 books of the Old Testament as the Word of God in a number of places. And we go on and on about how the Bible is self-authenticating. But unless the Holy Spirit opens a person's heart, they'll never receive it as the Word of God. But for those of us who have received it, we thank God for His Word. We thank God for the internal testimony of the Spirit. And we strive by the power of the Spirit to submit to it as our ultimate authority for Christian doctrine and Christian practice. So that's its authoritative witness. We've seen its authoritative canon. And secondly, its authoritative witnesses, the Holy Spirit and the Word itself. And then third and finally, and remember I said it's a brief point, so don't panic. Its authoritative functions. It's important that when we talk about the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, that we ask the questions, authoritative for what? Sufficient for what? In other words, we have to understand the functions and the purpose for which the Scripture is given as an authoritative rule. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And it answers, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. These are the two things that Scripture is our final authority on. It teaches us what we must believe in order to be saved and what we must do in grateful obedience. In other words, it teaches us the gospel and it teaches us the law. It is in these matters that the Holy Scripture is our final authority. In other words, the Scripture doesn't give us detailed instructions on where to live, who to marry, how to change the oil on our cars, and so forth and so on. And where Scripture is silent, it's a matter of Christian liberty and wisdom. But those things which the Scripture does speak on, we must receive it as the authoritative Word of God. And so this is why we confess in Article 5, we receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for what? For the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. That's what it's for. And that's where we go to the Scriptures to confirm the regulation, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. And so let us trust and obey God's authoritative word. Let us treasure God's word in our hearts. Let us meditate on God's word day and night. Let us believe the promises of God's word. Let us walk in the ways of God's word. Let us humbly sit under the preaching of God's word with reverence and awe and joy and thanksgiving. And may we always receive it like the Thessalonians did, who, when they heard it, accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Beloved, the Bible is God's word. Thanks be to God that He continues to speak to us today through the reading and preaching of His Word. And praise God that that Word is at work in you and me who believe. And praise God that He who began a good work in you and me will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus our Lord, when we will behold the incarnate Word face to face, and then we will forever walk by sight and not by faith.